Father, we thank you for the time we have to come together and to continue this study in your person, who you are, your attributes, your perfections, and we pray you bless us this evening as we consider your power, the greatness of it, how it is all-inclusive. And Father, it raises questions in our minds, some questions that we cannot fully understand. And no one has ever been able to do that, and we must come before you confessing that and bowing to the mystery that is so great in regard to you, so much about you, and yet you have given us enough revelation about yourself, about your power, about your will, about your wisdom, that we can know many things and learn much. And we pray that as we do, you would bless us, help us to understand more about yourself and appreciate who you are, and may it give us a sense of wonder and a sense of worship. We pray that that would be the result of our time together this evening, that you would direct us in our thinking and give us an understanding of how this truth about yourself is practical for our lives, because it certainly is. We pray, Lord, for the other meetings that go on, for the young people that are meeting tonight. We pray you bless them, bless the instruction they receive, and bless our time of prayer when we have the opportunity toward the end of the hour to intercede for the saints here and elsewhere. We look forward to that. Pray you bless our time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Why is there something instead of nothing? That's a question that has been asked, and I suppose it has crossed the minds of all of us in one way or at one time or another. The answer is simple. There is something because God has willed it to be. Nothing could be, nothing could happen unless God wills it to be and brings it to pass. That is the subject of our lesson this evening, the will and power of God. Two go together. He is all-knowing. He's all-wise. We considered that last week. And the God who knows all things does all things. Everything works according to His plan, according to His will. His will and His power go together. The Bible teaches that. I think perhaps the simplest text, and I don't know that it's the most definitive, but certainly a definitive text on that, is Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Everything that happens, happens because He has willed it to be, and He works everything in that way. So He has knowledge. He has a plan that's wisely drawn up, and He has the will to do it. That plan is according to His will, according to His desire, according to His pleasure, and has the power to carry out His will. People can have a will to do something, but not the power to accomplish it. But that's not true of God. In fact, it cannot be true of God. Arthur Pink wrote, "He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God." Well, centuries before that, Stephen Charnock wrote, "How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, His mercy would be but feeble pity, His promises an empty sound, His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." To put it simply, God is sovereign. And the attributes of God's sovereignty are His will and His power. Now, we will consider this evening the nature of His will and the extent of His power, and we will consider some of the problems, or the possible problems, I guess we should say the imagined problems. There's no real problems with any of these things, but what are problems in our mind in regard to these, and then seek to understand how this is applicable to us, practicalities of this doctrine. Well, first, His will. Louis Burkhoff states in his Systematic Theology, Christian theology has always recognized the will of God as the ultimate cause of all things. That's Ephesians 1:11. But the will of God can be distinguished in two ways, as his decretive will and his preceptive will, his precepts, his instructions, his commands, or more commonly it's thought of as his secret will and his revealed will. God's secret will or the will of his decree is largely hidden in God. We don't know what it is. We can't understand it, can't penetrate into that. While his revealed will is that of Scripture. It's his law, the gospel. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks to this. Moses wrote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law." In other words, not everything about God, not everything in the mind of God, not everything about the plan of God and the purpose of God is revealed. There are secret things. And we can't probe into those. We can't know them. They're secret. There are many other things that he has revealed, and that we can know and that we can follow. And so there are the secret things of the Lord our God, and then there are the revealed things, and those belong to us. The secret will of God is mentioned in Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized this, and in Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34 and 35, he confesses the greatness of God and the sovereignty of his will and of his plan after God had humbled him greatly. He made a boast about Babylon. It's not this Babylon the Great which I have built. And he boasted in that, gloried in that. And God humbled him to make the point, no, you didn't build that. I built it. I do all things. And so finally, at the end of a seven-year period of humiliation, of a behavior like that of an animal, a beast of the field, Nebuchadnezzar returned to his senses. He looked up to heaven and he honored God. He said in verse 34, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Well, men do that. They say, "What have you done?" They rail against God, but Nebuchadnezzar's point is it's futile. None can do that with any right or claim to doing so. In the New Testament, one of the most conclusive passages on this subject, on God's will and God's power, is Romans chapters 8 and 9. And both of those chapters speak to this subject. But in chapter 9, we read in verses 18 and 19, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Whom he desires, or what he wills, that's the same sense. He has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. "You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Well, no one resists his will. He has his way. He cannot be frustrated. And then Paul goes on to give the illustration of the potter and the clay and how God is able to form his creatures, and I believe very clearly what he's speaking of there is the eternal destinies of his creatures. Just as a potter does from one lump of clay, he makes some for honorable use, a vessel for honorable use, a vessel for dishonorable use. God is free to do that because it is his creation, and he does all things well and all things right, and he has the sovereign right to do just that. That's Paul's argument. That's the point of his illustration, which he borrows from Jeremiah and from Isaiah, who make the same point in their prophecies. Well, the second will, God's revealed will, is the Scripture. This is his preceptive will. This is his law. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus referred to in Matthew 12:50. "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So God's revealed will, his decretive will, is his law, is his gospel, is what we are to do. His secret will, his decretive will, is is all things which he wills to cause, and so is absolutely certain to occur. It is whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. His revealed will is what he has made known in terms of man's duty, man's responsibility. It is what he has made known in terms of what man will do or can do in order to obtain blessing in this life and blessing for all eternity. The secret will of God does not undermine the responsibility of man or make us puppets or robots or make his commands meaningless. God has made man a free moral agent. He has equipped man, male and female. He has equipped them with a rational mind and a genuine will, and not a free will, meaning the ability to act independently of God. That is an impossibility. That's not taught in Scripture, and it cannot be if God is sovereign. We discussed this somewhat last week. But if that is the case, if man is free, then everything is arbitrary. And if man is truly free, God cannot know the future. He cannot know what is to come to pass. Because if God knows the future, and he knows everything, then it is certain to come to pass the way he knows it, or else he doesn't know it. If he has certain knowledge of what's to pass, then everything that he knows is certain to happen. And then man's not free. If one seeks to gain freedom of the will, as the Arminian does, by saying God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't decree it, he's in the same place. He's in the very same position that he's seeking to avoid, because everything is still certain to occur. But if man is truly free, then God can't know what's happening. Everything is arbitrary, and then that means not only God does not know what's going to happen, but his promises are not at all certain of being fulfilled, and we don't know what the destiny of this world is. Nothing is certain. Everything is arbitrary. But that certainly is not a teaching of Scripture, free will, as it is normally thought of, but God has created man with free agency, and there is a difference between free agency and free will. Free agency simply means that man has the capabilities, man has the power to make decisions. No one is coerced to act contrary to his or her will. God doesn't make people do things. Everyone chooses to do what he or she wants to do. We act freely. We act according to our nature. We do the things that we want to do. But ultimately, when we come to the end of it all, and we see it all in the divine perspective, everyone chooses and acts according to God's sovereign will. Now, can we understand this fully? Can we come to a complete understanding of it and figure it out? No, of course we can't. But then we need to get perspective on what we are, who we are, as we seek to deal with these things. And we must deal with these things because they're set forth in the Bible. And inevitably, if you read your Bible, you're going to have questions about all of this. And while we cannot come to terms with it completely, we shouldn't be terribly frustrated, because we should realize who we are and what we're dealing with. We are all finite beings, flawed with sin. Our minds are not suffer what's called the noetic effects of sin. And they affect our mind and our ability to reason. Even as Christians, with the Holy Spirit, where we still are frustrated by that. But even so, even if we did not have that, we're finite trying to penetrate the infinite God. We cannot fully do that, ever. We'll spend all eternity seeking to know him and never come to the end of it. So that should give us some perspective on this. But even so, from the Bible we can conclude this. Man is free, but ultimately God is sovereign. I'm not saying man has free will to act independently of God, but he acts freely. We do what we want to do. We make our decisions. God has given us the faculties to do that. All things that God has decreed are certain to occur, but man is still responsible. This is the way God presents things in the Bible. Now, there are some verses that bring this out, and nothing is more convincing, nothing argues more firmly for the truth of the Word of God than the Word of God itself. It's its own witness, and it proves itself. And I'm going to read just a few of the verses, but Genesis 15, verse 20 is a verse that establishes both the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. And that is that text where Joseph gives consolation, comfort to his brothers. Jacob has died, and now the brothers who had sold their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt are beginning to wonder, well, now is he going to take revenge on us now that our father's gone? And Joseph learns of that. He's heartbroken that they would be suspicious of him, and so he reassures them in regard to their treachery by giving them perspective, explaining what had happened. Joseph has a high theology, which is interesting because this is before, this is hundreds of years before Moses has written anything in the Bible. He has no written revelation at all, but he knows God and he has quite a deep understanding, a better understanding than most people today have of God. And he says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You meant evil. You did a bad thing. You're responsible for that. You're guilty. But God used that, worked through that, to bring about the salvation of this family, to bring us down into Egypt where he will preserve us and bless us. So he used an evil event. He used the evil desires and wills and actions of these brothers to produce salvation. They meant one thing. God meant another by it. God planned it out. Now that's his meaning. He doesn't relieve them of their responsibility. He calls it evil. But he puts it in the perspective of God's sovereignty and how God, through that, accomplished a great work. Proverbs 21:1, a king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's true of Pharaoh. It's true of Nebuchadnezzar. It's true of David and Solomon. Every king, his hand, his heart is in the hand of God. God determines what is going to be decided in the councils of government. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Isaiah's rhetorical question is intended to have the answer, well, no one can do that, of course. No one can frustrate God. No one can turn back his hand. What he has willed to do will take place. Isaiah 46, verse 10, God says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, we could go on with other verses, but the ones we've read and what we've said so far raises a question, and it's a difficult one, which it regards the relationship of God's will to sin and to evil. If God causes all things to happen, is God guilty of evil? Is he the author of sin? Now, some will not like the answer that I give. I don't think my computer liked it, because when I came to this page, it kept spitting out the page. I couldn't get it to print it up. I had to think, does this mean something? I think it means my computer's not as smart as I am, because at least the mentors who've taught me on this, because I think it's correct what I'm going to say, I think it's what the scriptures teach. Is God the author of evil? Well, the Arminians have charged that that is the inevitable conclusion one must come to if we say, if we believe that God is absolutely sovereign. And so their solution to this problem is in foreknowledge that God foresaw all things and he willed to permit, based on what he foresaw, will to permit man to do what he saw that man would do. He didn't will that it would happen. Man has willed to do certain things. God simply knows what man's going to do, and he made the choice to let man do it. And so that has been the case from the sin in the garden to sin that followed to sin that occurs every day. God knew it from all eternity, but allowed it to happen. Well, that, and one sense seems to exonerate God, but it really doesn't solve the difficulty at all. In fact, it makes things really worse. If God saw what would happen and it was against his will, why didn't he prevent it? He's all powerful. Why didn't he prevent it? We have no praise for an individual who could prevent a tragedy, who had it within his power to stop something from happening and just chose not to do it. So the Arminian only succeeds in putting God in a bad light morally while robbing him of his sovereignty and contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture. Scriptures do teach that God's decretive will includes the sinful deeds of men and angels. But they are not included in his decree in such a way as to make God the author of evil. The Bible would denies that completely. The Bible, as I said, speaks for itself in these matters, and it is its greatest defender, and it makes its greatest arguments on behalf of itself, and we can see this in a number of passages. I'll pick two passages out from the book of Acts that demonstrate very clearly that God ordains all the things that happen, even the evil things that occur. He does so for a good purpose. It's not arbitrary, it's not without reason, but ultimately he is the one who ordains it all. You might look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is Stephen's speech on the day of Pentecost. We dealt with this not too long ago in our studies in the book of Acts, but here Stephen is speaking of the cross. And he says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now look over at chapter 4, in verses 27 and 28. Peter is with the believers in Jerusalem, and he is praying, and he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The cross, which is the most evil event that's ever occurred in history or ever will occur in history, was predestined by God, ordained by God. Now, there's lots of prophecy that shows that Peter could know that was the case simply by reading the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 prophesied it. Obviously, it was planned by God, and Christ spoke of it in those terms. It's predestined, but it occurred at the hands of godless men, of wicked men. They're guilty. Man's responsible. God is sovereign. Man's responsible. Peter puts the two together. He doesn't seek to resolve the problem. He doesn't even seem to notice a problem. He just states them as two facts, and that is what they are. They are two facts that exist clearly in Scripture, and he doesn't try to put them together. Now, others have tried to do that. Good theologians have sought to give some kind of resolution to the relationship of God's decretive will to man's sin, man's responsibility. And one way theologians have attempted to do this is to acknowledge that God is the ultimate cause of sin, the ultimate cause of evil events, by virtue of his eternal decree, his counsel, while denying that he is the author of sin. In other words, he decreed all that will come to pass, such as the cross, but he himself did not commit the acts of sin. He didn't incite men to commit evil, to commit sin. For example, Judas betrayed Christ, and that was ordained by God. It was prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalm 41 and verse 9. That's the text that Jesus referred to in John 13:8 when he said that it would occur that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. God ordained it. God revealed it in prophecy. It is clearly part of his plan, but he did not incite Judas to sin. Satan did. And God held Judas responsible. And Judas was guilty of choosing to do that. Judas was not a victim of circumstances. He wasn't like some piece of straw caught in a great machine and there was nothing he could do about it. He was carried along by irresistible forces. Not at all. He made deliberate choices. He cut a deal with the Pharisees. He was in such a situation that Satan entered into him and incited him to do that. He freely chose to commit this act and join with the devil in it. Now, that's the meaning of the Lord's words in Luke 22:22. "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, as it's been ordained. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So it's been determined, but woe to the man. That man's guilty. That man made choices. The betrayal had been ordained, but Judas was responsible. Now, I know that this is difficult, but what must be clear from what we've read is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the entire world, over the entire universe. He's sovereign over every event that takes place within it. It happens according to His will, but men are still responsible for the choices that they freely make. In his book, The Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther addresses this. And in one section, he is dealing with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and how that takes place. And he gives a good explanation of how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, how he moved Pharaoh to act. He, in effect, energized Pharaoh. But because Pharaoh was the man that he was, an evil man with an evil heart and an evil will, when God placed before him the command to let his people go, Pharaoh, being what he was, inevitably responded negatively. He reacted against it. He rebelled against it because he's a rebellious man. And God knew that. That's how God hardened his heart, according to Luther. He strengthened him. He enabled him to act. And because he was an evil man, he inevitably acted in an evil way. And then Luther asks the question, why then does he not alter those evil wills which he moves? In other words, why didn't God change his will? He had the power to change the heart of Pharaoh and make Pharaoh's heart a good heart and his will an obedient will. He could have done that in Pharaoh just as he'd done it in Moses. Moses was an obedient man. God could have made Pharaoh that way. Well, Luther writes, this question touches on the secrets of His majesty, where His judgments are past finding out. It isn't for us to inquire into these mysteries, but to adore them. If flesh and blood take offense here and grumble, well, let them grumble. They will achieve nothing. Grumbling will not change God. Now, Luther has his own way of putting things. He puts them strongly. He puts them right to the point. And he's right. We grumble, but it doesn't change anything. Read the Word of God. God makes Himself clearly known. And if we don't like it, we can grumble, but it won't change God. Well, ultimately, this is where we have to leave the issue, or where Luther does, with a mystery. The secrets of God's majesty. That's where Paul leaves it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, when he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing made reply against the one who made it? Why have you made me this way? Can't do that. These are the secret things of God. They belong to God, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29. We know this. He hates sin. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what Ezekiel tells us on two occasions in that. But rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is what God desires. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Nevertheless, he works all things after the counsel of his will. He works, and this brings us to the second point about his power, the way he works. Since God is infinite, his power is infinite, which means that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There is no limit to his power. He exercises his power in two ways, either directly or indirectly. The first, directly, is by divine fiat. It's by divine command. It is by an immediate act of his will. And the second is by second causes. An example of the first, an example of his power by fiat or by command, is the creation of the world. God created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. When there was nothing there, there were no secondary things to use in the creation, he called everything into being out of nothing. It was direct. Miracles are done in the same way. When the Lord changed water to wine, it was by an act of divine fiat. He simply willed the water to become wine. There's nothing intermediate, nothing that took place in between. It was water and became wine. Same with the miracle of Lazarus coming forth from the grave. Christ willed him to come to life, commanded him to live, to come forth, and he did. His use of second causes, or the second way he exercises his power, is seen in his government of the universe, in his acts of providence. He uses what already exists to accomplish his will. He created each one of us, but he did it through intermediary means, through second causes, through the parents that we have. And so it is in so many things. He sustains life by means of air, sunlight, rain, many other things. He directs history by secondary causes, by government, by armies. So in these different ways, he brings things into being and he sustains them. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. God preserves all things. We read that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, where Paul is talking about Christ affirming his deity. But this is true of all three persons of the Godhead, but there he says of the Lord, he is before all things, and all things hold together in him. So in him, everything holds together. He preserves everything. His providence, his governing of all things is taught in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. That word upholds is the word for carry, a very common word in the New Testament. The idea is he's carrying everything along, not just preserving it in some kind of static state, but he's actually carrying everything to its appointed end, to accomplish the purpose of God. But that's his providence. Everything is working by his will and because of his power. God's power is manifested in his works of creation, but it's not limited to them. We can't look at creation and see all that he's done and say, and this is all he can do. What we know of God from the works of creation, what we know about his power from creation, is just a small bit of his power. His power is infinite. He could do infinitely more if that were his will to do. But he has chosen to exercise his power in this theater of the universe in the way that he has done. It's limited, but his power is infinitely greater than that. He can do all things. Now that fact that he can do all things has been challenged with such questions as, can God make a square triangle? Can God create a stone too heavy for God to lift? You've probably heard that conundrum. And the problem is, if God can create a stone too heavy to lift, then there's something he can't do. He can't lift the stone. If he can't create a stone too heavy to lift, if he can lift every stone that's made, so he can't create that stone, then there's something else he can't do. He can't create that kind of stone. So either way, God can't do something. Well, as I say, these are old conundrums, old puzzles that are really not problems at all. They're absurdities. And God cannot do the absurd. William G.T. Shedd wrote in his Dogmatic Theology over 100 years ago on these questions, and he stated that God can do anything that does not imply a logical impossibility. And he explains a logical impossibility is a non-entity. It doesn't exist, and God can't do that. He adds, to say that God cannot create a non-entity is not a limitation or denial of power, for power is the ability to create entity. And God applies his power to what is real and rational. It doesn't apply his power to what's illogical and pointless. God doesn't do those kind of things. But it's illogical, and God can't do what is illogical. And there are really many things God cannot do. The Bible makes that very clear. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted. So God cannot sin, because sin is an imperfection, and it is contradictory to say that a necessarily perfect being, and God is that, he is necessarily perfect. It's a contradiction to say that he can then be imperfect. He can't be imperfect if he's perfect. And sin is an imperfection, and so God can't sin, because that would mean he was imperfect. And God cannot sin because sin involves temptation. No one sins who's not tempted. No one sins without a motive to sin. God cannot be tempted, therefore God cannot sin. So it's impossible for him to sin. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to do many things. Augustine dealt with these same issues, and he wrote, God is omnipotent, and yet he cannot die, he cannot lie, He cannot deny himself. How is he omnipotent then? He is omnipotent for the very reason that he cannot do these things. For if he could die, he would not be omnipotent. Again, he states, the power of God is not diminished when it is said that he cannot die and cannot sin, for if he could do these things, his power would be less. A being is rightly called omnipotent for doing what he wills and not from suffering what he does not will. If God could do these things, such as sin or lie, that is not an act of his power. That's a diminishment of his power. That's taking away from him. And so that's illogical and irrational to put these possibilities before God. He is omnipotent. He can do all things, which excludes doing the irrational and the nonsensical. Now, the doctrine of God's omnipotence is very practical. And we want to consider that in the next few minutes before we conclude. It means to say that God is omnipotent. And remember, when we speak of God being omnipotent, it's not in a vacuum that we say that. The God who is omnipotent is all-knowing and all-wise, so all of his power is directed according to his infinite wisdom and his infinite knowledge. But to say that he's omnipotent is practical, because what it means is he's absolutely sufficient for all of our needs and all of our problems, and he is completely reliable. We face great challenges in the Christian life in terms of our ministry, in terms of our mission, in terms of our personal walk with the Lord, in terms of just the daily difficulties of life. Now, the task that's been given to us is a great task. It's one that's beyond us if we really consider what Christ has told us to do, to go out into the world and be a witness for him. And Paul sensed how difficult it was. Paul, in being the Lord's witness and his servant, faced all kinds of difficulties. Privation. He lived without anything, and sometimes God gave him much. And so he faced the temptations in his ministry to not grumble when he didn't have much. And then he faced the temptation of not becoming self-satisfied and too comfortable with the good things of life. He experienced some of that. And not to have his heart stolen away by the riches of the world and longing to have those things. And so he says to the Philippians, in regard to all these different circumstances of life, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul is saying by that, I don't have the strength of myself. I'm not capable of having the right attitude when I'm deprived of the good things of life. And I'm not capable of having the right attitude of obedience and service when I have opportunity to indulge my flesh. I can't do that in my own strength, but I can do it in the one who strengthens me. I can do all things through him, Paul says, because he is greater than all the circumstances that meet us. He's the Almighty. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul records God's words to him when he was physically weak, when he was dealing with this thorn in the flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Well, there's God's power. And it's seen clearly in our weakness. And Paul accepted that. He responded, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So he's able to endure a great hardship because the power of God is within him to enable him to do that. The power of God wouldn't be of much service to us or accomplish much in us if it wasn't all-powerful, if it wasn't the power of God. But because it is, there's no enemy too strong for God. Satan is our great adversary and one to be respected, because Peter describes him in 1 Peter 5:8 as being like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But as great an enemy as he is, the devil is nothing to God. He's infinite in his power. Devil's not. As great as his power may be, and if you could accumulate all the power in this world, all of the kings, all the governments, all the presidents and prime ministers, and all of the generals and all of that, and all the powers of the angels, and invest it all in one being and make that being Satan, it's still finite, and that means it's as nothing to the infinite God and his power. And so what Peter says to do is to resist him, firm in your faith. In other words, trust in the Lord. As you trust in God, Satan cannot harm you. He can only do what God wills for him to do. And in the case of Paul, it was to be a thorn in the flesh, but that was for Paul's good. James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, because he cannot overcome God who is almighty. We see his power displayed in his judgment. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? We see his power in that. And there's something practical in that, because we can say he's made us to be vessels not of destruction. That's by his grace, and she calls us to worship him. And we see his power in redemption. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God, what it means for us, is salvation. It takes the infinite power of God to save sinners such as us. Apart from that, there'd be no salvation. And so this is our God. This is the kind of God that he is. He's almighty, he's all-powerful, and he's one we can trust for our salvation. And because we can trust him for our salvation, that is, if he's done the greatest thing that can be done for us, save us when we were his enemies, give us life when we were dead, then there's nothing he can't do for us. And Paul brings that out in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where he speaks of, he gives a benediction at the in the middle of that book, and he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Because of God, because of who God is, he can answer our every prayer. He hears our every prayer. That's not an encumbrance for him. There are not too many prayers for God to hear. And he can answer all of them because he's able to do that. He's omnipotent. He has no limitations. He's not even limited by our prayers. Our prayers are not always prayed correctly, not always prayed wisely. That doesn't frustrate God. He knows best how to answer our prayers, and he always answers them in the best way. Beyond all that we ask or think, we pray for one thing, we get something far better, because he's able to do that. He is the Almighty. He has at his command all the power of the universe. All of his acts are done without effort. Doesn't need to rest after he's done a great act, after he created the world. He rested, but that doesn't mean that he stopped working. He continued to work just as much. It meant that he's completely satisfied with his work, but he continued to sustain the world and cause the world to turn and all of the things that go on to keep going on. He doesn't need to rest. He doesn't need to renew his strength. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. As one writer put it, all the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. And so he's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our praise. And may we seek to give that to him. That's how we should live, as men and women who are awestruck with who he is, filled with wonder. We don't understand it all, but we understand enough to know that he is the Almighty. He's one to trust completely and one to worship. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the revelation you've given us. We see that there are secret things. They belong to you. We can't penetrate into them. But you've given us much, and we know much about your counsel, to know that you're in complete control and you do all things. You do all things wisely. You work all things after the counsel of your will. And so may we be comforted by that, encouraged by that. And we are thankful that we can now come to the throne of grace with our prayers, knowing that you are able to answer them and you will do so wisely. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.